Well, we now have been in Ephesians for going on 8 weeks, and tonight we turn a corner. If you remember from the beginning, or I can just explain it to you now if you weren't here, the first three chapters, the first half of Ephesians is really about matters of faith, doctrine, theology. It ends up being a lot of invisible things. It's who you are in Christ and what you have in Christ. That you are chosen, adopted, redeemed, forgiven, sealed, made alive, saved, reconciled towards others and toward God. Made a new people with equal rights, equal standing, equal honor. The building blocks for the temple of the living God. Those in whom the manifold wisdom of God is shown to the world. That's the first three chapters. Who you are in Christ. But again, these are invisible realities. You don't have a sign on you that says, yes, I'm chosen, I am adopted by God, I've been redeemed. Unless maybe you find a shirt that says that on it, or write it on a name tag or something like that. But otherwise, there is not this exterior difference that automatically is seen. They're still real, but they're invisible. Well, tonight we turn a corner to see the invisible made visible. To see Christian duty that follows Christian doctrine. To see faith put into practice, theology with hands and feet. Who you are in Christ, transforming what you do in Christ's name. Tonight we turn a corner. And as we head into the next three chapters of Ephesians, we move from declaration about who you are to exhortation. And it begins with these words. Open with me to Ephesians chapter 4. And it says, as a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. With those words in mind, please pray with me. God and Father, you are so good to us. And you have given so much because you are so generous. Lord, we ask that even tonight you would continue to give and you'd continue to enable your Spirit to illuminate your scriptures, to enlighten the eyes of our minds so we might understand and we might put into practice all that you have done. Help us to see exactly what you want us to see in these divinely spoken words. And Lord, may I be your instrument. In Jesus' name, amen. And the question we ask heading into Ephesians 4 is, what is a worthy life? What is it? So many different TV shows and news programs and commercials and magazines shout out at us so many different things, trying to say, this will make you happy, or this will make you successful, or this is what it's all about. Do you have more of these? Do you have this? Will you look like such and such, or so and so? And so we come up with different ideas. One, maybe it's about to amass wealth, get as much money as we can. In the past 5 years, we've seen a lot of American dreams turn into the American debt. And it doesn't seem to be working. On a similar note, we have people trying to amass lots of stuff. It's not the money I have, but it's what I can buy with it. He who dies with the most toys wins, or still dies. I've seen two versions of that. Or maybe it's the adventurous life. You know, if I go from extreme adventure to extreme adventure, maybe the thrill, the adrenaline, the rush of it will just kind of make life meaningful. Or maybe all those things just seem a little extreme and you're kind of going for the Goldilocks life. You know, not too much, but not too little. It's just right. We try and just kind of fit somewhere in the middle. We try to just be a pretty good person. Well, here's what Paul has to say to the Christians in the church of what the worthy life is. And I'll read it again. As a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. As I said before, this is a giant turning point in Ephesians. It makes the shift from the primarily faith matters to more practical life matters. Or the invisible truths to visibly living in light of these truths. It serves as a sort of topic sentence, not only for the section we're studying tonight, but really the rest of the book. So we want to take a closer look at it. He starts off saying, as a prisoner for the Lord. Now, Paul is just talking about being a prisoner for the sake of you Gentiles. So why again? I don't think he's thinking that they've already forgotten it, because that's just a few paragraphs away. But he does want his readers to specifically recall his status, because it brings weight to what he's asking of them. The next word is then. Because he's saying, you know what, in light of everything else that I've told you about who you are in Christ. And then he says, I urge you. Now, some translations say, I beg you, or I exhort you. But all of these really mean the same thing. It's not a command, but it's the extreme expressed desire of Paul that his readers would do this. He's using his role as an apostle in the church, his authority, in order to try and get them to understand how important this is. He wants to commend them, not command them, to take this form of action. And what is this action? To live a life worthy of the calling you have received. This is the important phrase. It's the key moment that changes how we're going to read this book. Now, to live a worthy life is to live a life of worth. Yeah, that makes sense. You just kind of take the word that's in the front, put it on the back. Brilliant, Derek. Thanks for that. And to live a life of value. But if you're living a life worthy of something, that's a little different. Now you're comparing its value to the value of the thing which you just compared it. Follow me? Now, think about a set of scales. And scales aren't something we use too often. Everything is digital, electronic, and stuff like that. But a set of scales, you may have used them in a physics class long ago or math class, or maybe you've at least seen a picture of, I think, Lady Justice holding the scales, kind of doing that. When one side of the scales is worth the other, is worthy of the other, the scales balance out. But if one side has more weight, or in the matter of gold or silver or stuff like that, more value, it tips the scales, right? This side's going to go down. That's going to force this side to go up. We get the main idea. Well, Paul has been, in these previous three chapters, heaping on the riches of God's glorious grace onto this side of the scales. You've been adopted, redeemed, chosen. I've made you alive. I've reconciled you to others and to God. And I mean, the weight of this, the glorious riches of it all, is just mind-blowing. It's heavy. And now Paul is saying, live a life worthy of the calling. Make the scales come back to the middle. You know, you're going to have to really, really push that down. But I hope we see this picture. Live a life worthy of the calling you have received. That's heavy. So that's pretty much our sermon tonight. Remember the calling, how great it is. Live a life keeping up with it. You're good, all right? We can get the band. Actually, your mind's probably blown. Skip the band. We'll probably just go home. Maybe grab some hot chocolate because you're just going to be walking out like this. Oh, my goodness. Oh, my goodness. What do I do? What do I do? How am I ever going to balance the scales? How am I ever going to get this side down? All right. Well, all joking aside, I hope you see two things out of this. First thing being that we have been called greatly, and therefore our lives must be lived greatly. And this is overwhelming, but it should still be every Christian's desire to honor the God who has greatly honored you. And secondly, we have been called first. You see, Paul's urging, his exhortation to live a great life for God is based first and foremost in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Contrary to every major religion in the world that says, do this, do this, do this, do this, and do that, and then maybe you'll get into heaven. Or maybe you'll return as something else, a little better than what you are. Or maybe you'll be enlightened or glorified or whatever their end result they say they have. It's all based on do this, do this, do this. But Christ says, you can't do anything, but I have done everything. Now that you are saved and empowered and adopted and made new and all the other things that I've poured out for you, now live for me. Live for me. And this is the picture of the Christian life. This is sanctification. Our work as Christ works in us. Our abiding in him as his word abides in us, producing fruit, becoming more like Christ, living a worthy life, a life worthy of the calling. All right, so that's sermon number one. We got one verse down. We got 15 to go. We're doing pretty good. All right, we're going to move a little faster. It's amazing how much stuff there is and how much meaning there's packed in when you read it in light of the whole book. And that's why we're working this way through it. That verse alone, it's kind of like, oh, what does it mean? But in light of the whole weight of the scriptures, the whole weight of those first three chapters of Ephesians, we see there is a lot to be said. Thankfully, Paul has more to say, because while that verse is daunting, he spends the next three chapters unpacking it. And tonight we'll focus on what we can do, how we can work towards the idea of unity in the body of Christ, how we can live a life worthy of the calling together as the church. And Paul breaks it down into these three ideas, to the idea of unity and diversity, which results in maturity. And so first, unity. So we're going to read the first six verses. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. The worthy life is to be characterized by unity in the body of Christ. Paul breaks down his talk into these three areas: attitudes of the unity, the work of unity, and the foundation of unity. The attitudes of unity are expressed in verse 2. Humility, gentleness, and patience. Now, humility or lowliness in Greek literature at that time was really a derogatory term. It was seen as shameful, related to a servant's work as a weakness. But our pattern for humility is Jesus Christ, as seen in Philippians 2, 6 through 11. Who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, and that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Humility is refusing to insist on our rights and actually putting other people's interests before our own. Humility unifies the church. Next is gentleness or meekness. Now, I know that some of you in the room sort of check out when you hear this term of gentleness. And you probably think, yeah, sure, this guy can talk about gentleness because he cried last week and he probably couldn't bench 200 pounds or even beat up his sister. And those are all true. The last one, though, because I don't have a sister, But gentleness should not be confused with weakness, okay? This is two very different concepts. Again, Jesus is our pattern. Coming to earth with all power and every right to judge the sins of humankind right before him, he chose to eat with sinners. He allowed the adulterous woman to come and wash his feet with her hair and her tears. And he was kind to her. He pointed them toward truth. He pointed them towards repentance. But he cared for them too. This is our picture of gentleness. In Galatians 6, 1 and 2, we see that gentleness is a description of our attitude towards fellow believers when they are caught up in sin. It's connected to the idea of bearing one another's burdens. Gentleness is helping brothers and sisters who are in sin in a considerate way that doesn't bend for truth. Gentleness unifies the church. The third attitude is that of patience, or long-suffering. In the Old and New Testament, this word is often used of God in regards to how he acts with his people. They would turn away from him, and he would be patient with them. Because he was patient with them, and because he's been patient with us, we need to be patient with each other as well. And being patient is hard. I think it's probably the hardest of these three, and that's maybe why Paul put it last. But it just doesn't come natural for this. Having a little guy, little baby Hutch, I mean, he has not known patience. We've taught him a lot of different things. He's even kind of doing the signing thing, which is fun. He says, please, can I eat, please? But he'll get real emphatic about it and kind of upset. I'm like, is it still please if you're angry? I'm not sure. But he just doesn't listen to, be patient, Hutch. It's coming. Wait a minute. Hold on. No, he doesn't like that. He wants the food right now. He wants to get picked up right now. And I think as adults, we're not always that far removed. We haven't raised the bar so much higher. I think one evidence is that we like grace towards ourselves, but when other people mess up, we want justice. We want them to pay for it right now, especially if it's against us in particular. But the patient person makes allowance for other shortcomings and is able to endure wrong rather than flying into rage or seeking immediate vengeance. And then Paul goes on to clarify. He says, as you bear with one another in love. Because this is the practical expression of patience. Paul understood. He'd been around the block a few times. He understood that the church was not made of great people, but messy people, messed up people. And hasn't changed in 2,000 years. But in church and by God's design, we get to deal with each other's weaknesses and failures. Yippee, hooray. Isn't that fun? That's the church. I mean, Paul's not saying this is easy stuff, and I definitely don't have it all figured out. But you know what? We have to deal with some of the hard things from our other brothers and sisters. And we shouldn't be too surprised. I mean, Paul's using a term like bearing with one another. You don't use bearing with someone when you just love them or want to hang out with them all the time or they're your good buddy and you kind of are always thinking on the same level. No, if he was talking about those kind of people that you're going to be friends with everyone in the church and always get along, you'd say, yeah, and be patient and always hanging out with one another. Like, isn't that fun? No, bearing. There's a sense of hard work in that. And in the midst of the conflict and division or annoyance and personal injury, we need to show a lifestyle consistent with our calling. So we have patience and we deal with each other lovingly because we are rooted in God's love and because patience unifies the church. Now, Paul moves from the necessary attitudes of unity to the, and then expresses the work of unity. He says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Now, the unity of the church is found in the Spirit. It is a unity built by God and not by us. But the unity established by God is an invisible unity that we must strive to make visible, to make it known. And there is work involved. No matter what we do, all believers are united in Christ. We saw this back in the second half of Ephesians 2. Christ reconciled all these believers together. There's nothing you can do to undo that. But too often we choose to make much of these differences and divisions and we fail to recognize that we are united. But we are. And Paul is imploring that we work to make this unity seen, to maintain it. And peace is the bond. And peace is the peace of Christ. But Paul is quick to show us that it's not a unity at all costs. Or at any price. It is not a unity in which fundamental truths are thrown out the window. In verses 4 through 6, Paul expresses this beautiful list of a foundation of unity. The fundamental truths on which our Christian unity is based. Because these things are one, we should be one. But we got to believe these things. And now I know I said we moved out of the theology section and here are some theological truths again. But guess what? I didn't write it. And then tell Paul to completely leave everything over there and move this over here. I'm just trying to describe it. And Paul saw fit to retell what their unity is based on. One body. This is the church. The heavenly gathering assembled around Christ, of which each local church body is a representation. One Spirit, bringing unity and cohesion to the body by indwelling and giving life to it. one hope of calling, the expectation of sharing in glory with Christ, one Lord, Jesus, ruler over all, and specifically the head of the church, one faith, the objective, acceptable belief of Jesus as Lord, one baptism, the spiritual union with Christ, the idea of actually putting on Christ by believers, one God who is Father, who is both overall, term be transcendent, and involved in all, the intimate details. He is imminent, specifically the lives of Christians. Now, it is not a unity with all who claim to be Christians. We do not keep a unity with Mormons. Not because they're not nice or humble or gentle, often they are, but because they do not believe in one God, but many gods. We do not keep a unity with Jehovah's Witnesses, because they do not believe in Jesus as God and Lord over all, but just as the highest of the angels. We do not hold unity with some of these churches, so-called mainline liberal churches, because they have deemed Christ as a good teacher and not the one Lord through which our sins have been taken care of. And so we do make distinction where necessary. We are called to live in unity. An invisible unity we make visible with our attitudes, our work, and our beliefs. But this unity is one of rich diversity, not uniformity. It's pretty common in futuristic movies. I don't know why, but it seems like they always have kind of like a grayish jumpsuit kind of thing, and then they all kind of get into the same vehicle that's sort of a different shade of blah. And it just, everything is so uniform. I don't know if that's just a picture of enlightenment as we continue to evolve into the future, but it just seems really boring and not very exciting at all. That's not what we're talking about. That's not the future I signed up for. We're talking about a unity in purpose, a unity in people, but really a great diversity in who is represented. And this diversity comes from Christ himself. So we'll continue to read. I'm going to read from verses 7 through 11. It says, but to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train, and he gave gifts to men. What does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers. And I'll stop there. Paul's been saying, one this, one this, one this. And then all of a sudden, he makes a clear distinction. He said, but to each one. And so the striking distinction, he is referring to the diversity within the unity. A divine diversity made so by the risen Christ himself. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. Each one of us in the statement is comprehensive. It's referring to Paul and all his readers. All people in Christ have been given a special sort of grace, a gift, according to what Jesus wants to accomplish in you and through you. This corresponds well to what Paul writes to the church in Corinth, and we'll put it up on the screen. In 1 Corinthians 12, verse 7, he says, now to each one the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. And then in verse 11, he says, all these are the work of one and the same Spirit, and he gives them to each one just as he determines. All are gifted according to the purposes of God, Jesus, and the Spirit. And we should notice here, a lot of times we refer to the gifts as gifts of the Spirit, and there's a truth to that, but we also don't want to fail to mention that they're also the gifts of Christ. The Trinity is involved completely in the gift giving. But anyways, I'll get off that horse. However, you may not find your gifts listed in this section of Ephesians. But more to that on a second, because Paul, in his great way, sort of takes a little sidebar here. He wants to take us into the Old Testament, because he's already been relying on his own apostolic authority, that God is speaking through him to teach these churches, but he also wants to refer to some Old Testament scripture. He wants to cement in this idea with the Old Testament authority about this idea of giving gifts. So he quotes from Psalm 68. Now, the original context of this verse, it's a psalm that is talking about God's heroic acts in the battle to rescue his people, and it looks back to God appearing at Sinai. Then it shows that he has chosen Zion, or Jerusalem, also on a mountain, to move his dwelling place. And so he ascends up. He moves up north from Sinai in Egypt to Jerusalem in Israel. That's what David writes about and is celebrating in this psalm. And so Paul is making this application to Jesus and his ascension. Jesus, rising from the earth, rejoining the Father in heaven, is also of God's triumph. And with his ascension, his going up, Jesus also gave gifts. Now, there is one little textual problem. If you look in your Bibles back at Psalm 68:18, it doesn't say "and gave gifts to men." It says "and received gifts from men." Now, in studying this week, I saw there's many different theories as to why this is the case. But each one is fairly technical and difficult to understand as the next. However, the way I'll try to pass on to you how I left understanding it. Paul understands in both cases, the Old Testament of God and now Jesus, that there is a receiving of gifts for the purpose of giving them. Essentially, Paul is giving his divinely inspired commentary that those who are captive and led by Jesus are now being given to the church, because the gifts that Paul is talking about are actually people expressing gifts: the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. But by quoting this scripture, Paul gets derailed a little bit. And he essentially says, you know, in that Old Testament text I just referred to, well, it says Christ ascended, or he went up, and but if he went up, then it only makes sense that he first went down, that he descended. And Paul in Ephesians has already frequently made this distinction between heaven and earth, and here it is no different. He is reminding his readers and ascribing authority to the giver of gifts, the one who has given you the gift. Just in case you've already forgotten who Jesus is, he's the one who was in heaven before, came down, did his work, and went back up. And that's when he's deciding to give you these gifts as ruler over all. He's reminding them of the core of the gospel. This is what we'll be celebrating soon at Christmas time, that Jesus came down. But he reminds them of this so he can give a greater emphasis to his rising again, higher than all the heavens, in order to fill the whole universe. Paul's focus is on the ascent for the giving of gifts. The ruler of all is the giver of gifts. He is the initiator of the diversity within the body of Christ. And so he gave. Christ now sets out to accomplish the goal of filling all things by supplying his people with everything necessary to foster growth and perfection of the body, that is, the church. Now, verse 7 enabled us to see that all are given gifts. But Paul now talks about specific gifts. Actually, people with specific gifts. Now, there are five different gift listings in the New Testament. We'll put them up on the screen so you can write them down in your notes and look at them later. And we'll just leave it up there for a while. And with these five lists, there are over 20 different gifts that are talked about in the New Testament. And not all of them are as spectacular, maybe, as the ones listed here. Each list differs pretty considerably, and no one list is complete. All of them are selective and illustrative of a certain purpose. Even when they are all combined, it is often thought that it is still not a full catalog of the gifts that Christians are given. So if you don't see yours there listed, don't worry. Don't lose heart. Similarly, Paul does have a specific purpose for listing these ones in Ephesians. He's directly emphasizing the gifts and the ministers of these gifts, since they are the ones providing the church with the teaching of Christ for the growth and maturity of the body and the avoidance of false teaching. These people are expressly given to the church to enable them to do their ministries, to express their gifts. These people are called to be servants of the rest of the church. In Ephesians, Paul speaks of apostles and prophets in another section, and he does so consistently in a way that they are specific people, specific positions or giftings for that time. Before, he talked about them as laying the foundation for the people of God. Well, the foundation has been laid. This is because they had the role as authoritative recipients and proclaimers of the mystery of Christ. Then Paul speaks of evangelists who are still active as preachers of good news of Christ, individually and within church settings. Then of pastors who nurture and care for the congregation. And pastors is linked to this idea of teachers. They can be the same, it can be slightly separate, but the idea of feeding the flock with God's word, teaching doctrine and exhorting people to live lives worthy of the calling. Now, the purpose of the diversity of gifts is for the maturity of the body of Christ. And so we move into this idea of maturity. And we'll pick up, we're going to be in sort of 11 through 16. I'm not going to read it just yet, but just follow along in this area. Paul has shown us that it is not a unity of uniformity. And there are great diversity and variety in the body of Christ, but the diversity is for a purpose. A united and mature church. And Paul first describes it in the positive sense. He says, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. The teaching, the instruction, the giving of the word by the people of God has been placed in your church, not just for your individual growth. And I want you to hear this. This is so interesting because it's so contrary to how we think about why we come to church and why we listen to the word preached. Too often we're concerned with whether or not we are being fed, whether or not each sermon hits a magical spot within us that causes me to grow miraculously and maybe tingles a little bit. Paul says, knock it off. See the bigger picture. That the word, it's being given to feed you, yes, but also so much more. It's not just you. And you shouldn't be eating just so that you grow and take no part in the growth of the body. It is for the whole church, and you have a part in it. Not as an individual lost in the crowd, but as an integral member of the body of Christ. If you come to church and eat and then have nothing else to do with the body of Christ, this local church, until you come again, this is not the point of growing together. Paul is clearly calling us to mutual responsibility for the growth of his church. And through what? He says works of service. You know why I love hearing these videos week after week? Because I see that there are people here at South Shores who really get it. Who really see that the proclamation of the Word of God and the knowledge of Jesus' love compels them to serve in whatever way they can. However God has gifted them and crafted them. Praise God for Norm, who paints buildings and changes light bulbs. Or for Jocelyn, who holds babies. Or Gary and Letty, who organize lunch teams. Or Brian, who leads a small group of middle schoolers. Middle schoolers are partially human, or subhuman. I mean, that's just amazing that God would give someone a heart for them. I don't understand it. But praise be to God. These are such examples of people who have been prepared for works of service that they might build up the body of Christ. And I hope that in this short time under my teaching, that I too am one who is serving you in this way. Preparing you for works of service, not to my glory, but to build up the body until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the fullness of Christ. So what's your work of service? I can't tell you. Could be serving here. Love to have everyone have an idea or a sense or a purpose of trying to meet someone new and making people feel welcome and pointing them to Jesus. Could be setting up or leading with music. Maybe you need to talk to Micah afterwards about forming a growth group, because in these small groups, we really serve each other and grow together. We're going to start them up again in January. Find your area of service. We will help you, so that together we will become mature, attaining to the fullness of Christ. And again, we talked previously about invisible realities. According to chapter 1, verse 23, it says we have the fullness of Christ already, but we have not fully made it visible. And so In chapter 3, Paul prays that we will achieve it. And here we see how. But it's going to be done together, because we cannot do it alone. The glorified Christ provides the standard at which his people are to aim, the corporate or embodied Christ of the church. Cannot be content to fall short of the perfection of the personal Christ. We want to tip the scales back. We have a great calling, and the calling is together. And then Paul gives another implication of our maturity. He says, then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves, and blown here and there by every wind of teaching, and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Now this is quite a picture. First, we have this maturing of the body, each part together growing in its own way for common purpose and unity. But now we have a little baby. And the baby's getting thrown around in a boat in a storm, and you know, it's not a pretty picture. It has no control over which way it's going. A mature body of Christ has the ability to stand up against the cunning and craftiness of men and their deceitful scheming. There are false teachers out there. And by maturing, knowing this better, and growing together, we can avoid them. We can stand up against them and in spite of them. Together, because again, it is not about us alone. Together, we need to be able to hear bad teaching. Hopefully not here, hopefully not right now. But, you know, we walk out the door, we're constantly being spoken to by so many different sources. And we need to not buy into it, to not be swayed by it. Because the devil is at work to get the body to buy into the lies, but a mature body will not give in. And then he says instead, speaking the truth in love. Because rather than the deceitful scheming, we have a different calling. We will speak truth in love, because this is what causes God's people to grow. This is our work of service. And the end goal of our unity, our diversity and our maturity, Paul writes this. He says, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head. That is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Christ is the goal of growth. The good news is that he is also the head, ruling and directing our growth. Paul's focus is the growth of the body as a whole, not just individual believers. If my little boy Hutch's feet were to always stay the same size that they are now, he would have a very hard time walking around at 15. He would not be able to run when he was 30. We have a mutual responsibility to help each other grow together as a diverse yet united body. How will you be a part of that? As we continue to the final chapters of Ephesians, this great section of application, it's not hard for us to see how we should immediately put this into action. It's already very direct. But I'd like to just kind of break it down a little bit as we come to a close here. First, seek unity in your attitudes, humility, gentleness, patience, in your efforts, and in light of our foundational beliefs. Secondly, appreciate diversity. First, you do need to appreciate your own gift. God has gifted all who are in Christ and according to what he wants to accomplish through you. So don't fall into comparison. There should be no comparison of gifts or situations. There are so many incredible preachers out there, and because of the internet and stuff like that, I can watch them and I can listen to them and I can get their books and I can feel about this tall. Because, oh, they're so gifted. But what I've come to realize is they are so gifted for their situation, just as Christ apportioned it to be. You are gifted for your situation. You are gifted for what God has called you to be. If Christ apportioned it, who am I? Who are we to question Christ? And the gifts have a purpose. Learn from these and have the word of God that is brought to you compel you to works of service and the building up of the body. And then thirdly, help our maturity. And this is something that's all together. We are to grow together. That's the theme of our growth groups. They start in January. Help Micah form some more new ones now. Let's be talking to him. I know he wants to have a new young couples one and a female-only one. He'd love to start even more. He just needs people who are willing to take that time. Serving together. That's the desire of our church. And then to avoid false teaching. What a great side effect of growth. If we have a greater understanding of our responsibilities to one another and our common goal of growth and being like Christ, then we will grow and build our church up in love as each part does its work, all to the praise of God's glory. Please join me in prayer, and then we're going to do communion. Lord Jesus, you just have it figured out. The whole plan from the beginning, it seems so confusing and complicated, and yet you have worked it out. And you have decided that you want to work through us. And Lord, we stand here before you and say, we are not worthy. We can't even begin to pile up our efforts on the other side of the scale to try and make it worthy of the calling you've called us to. Lord, your calling is too great. But you say, that's okay. Try. Try because my spirit is empowering you. As the head, I'm directing the whole body. And though you may not see it to the end of your days or into the life to come, you'll be doing exactly what I want you to do. And so, Lord, help us to heed your call. And to live in light of the truth, what you called us to. In Jesus' name, amen.